All right, I believe we're starting with verse 21. All right, running start. I'll make it as quick as I can. that's an island, by the way. It's not a submarine or a ship or something. All right. That's Cyprus. Those are portholes, you know. Like a Buick. Yeah. All right. When Alexander conquered the then known world from Pakistan to Libya, he did so in 11 years, and at the end of that, at the age of 32, he died in Babylon. He left no instructions, and his only heir was an infant son. When it was all settled, it took about 6 or 7 years of a lot of fighting and assassinations and that fun sort of thing. When it was all said and done, there were four generals who had, and they weren't necessarily his top generals to start with, that ended up with division of the empire. Two of them are over here, and you don't have to worry about it, okay? But over here, we have the two main components. And we had in the north, and that took the eastern half of what is now Turkey, everything over to here where it says don't erase, and then what is now Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, all this area was part of what became the Seleucid Empire. All right? Now remember, these are all based on the Greeks to begin with. And then down here in Egypt, you had the Ptolemies with a P. All right? To start with, the Ptolemies were more powerful, but they had got along reasonably well. And the area of conflict that we're looking at is this area here. This is Judea. This is where the Jews had come back after the captivity. They had been there for a couple of hundred years, 300 years or more, and had settled in. They've got a temple rebuilt. They've got their cities and so on. They've got a decent-sized population there. And, of course, you run into a problem. Who do you pay tribute to? Now, the tribute was not excessive at this point. They were mainly looking, because this is a frontier area, they tried to make it fairly easy for these folks because they wanted loyalty. They wanted to have them as a buffer zone. Now, the Ptolemies had this area to begin with. And we talked about the back and forth that last week about through, I think it was 7 different kings, all the back and forth that went there, fighting over this area, intermittent, very short areas of peace, and a lot of fighting that went on between these folks. And when we get toward the end here, for the most part, instead of the Ptolemies who started out the strongest, it is now the Seleucids that are the strongest. However, there are drawbacks to this. They have a rather far-flung empire made up of a whole bunch of different cultural groups. In Egypt, you've got one language, you've got, for the most part, one culture, and you've got one big long valley jammed with lots and lots of people. And so you have they're very different as far as their approach. But understand that originally these are all Greek people as far as the leadership. Not the people that they're ruling over, but the people who were in leadership were originally all Greek. And they are reading, or they're using the Greek, language and so on for official stuff, and their names and so on are Greek. Now, we talked about, a Seleucid king last time. This would be Antiochus III, and he conquered all this area. I mean, everything that had lapsed, he conquered all of Turkey. He is moving, west, and he gets into Greece. And then the Romans, they had abandoned Greece, and then they sent in, remember, Scipio Asiaticus, who was the brother of Scipio Africanus, and, who was the guy who defeated Hannibal. And the Romans come back after regrouping, and they run all the way over to here. And they defeat Antiochus III. Antiochus comes home to his capital of Antioch. That's why it's called that, Antiochus, Antioch, all right? This is also the same city where they were first called Christians in the book of Acts, all right? And he comes back, and he dies a year later. Don't know if it was natural causes or maybe some of his ministers decided to bump him off. We're not sure. But anyway, the heir was in Rome, held as a captive. Roman policy. Now he's living the life of Riley over there. He's got all of his needs met, but he can't go back home and rule. And so the succession becomes a problem. The brother, the younger brother of the guy who died, is over in Athens. He'd been in Athens for a while, and he hears about the vacancy. He is not the heir. Now, he's of the royal family, but he's not the heir. And he runs home. We talked about this as far as, you know, maybe Prince Harry scheming to get the throne, you know. And so he comes back, and through intrigue and bribery and buttering up the right people and saying everything that everybody wants to hear, he ends up getting crowned king. And he will be Antiochus the Fourth. And he gave himself an epithet. He is called Epiphanes, which means the splendid, if you will, the radiant, the whatever. He was kind of a nut in a lot of ways, as we will see. And his enemies often referred to as Epimenes, which means madman. He comes to the throne. He only rules for just shy of 12 years. And he's a very, very ambitious guy. You probably figured that out from his seizing the throne the way he did. Very ambitious guy, very bright fellow. And he comes in, and he's wanting to reclaim the glory that his brother had and lost. And so he puts together an army. It's not huge, but it is exceedingly well-trained. Like a giant army of special forces guys. And he rewards them richly. There is a great deal of loyalty. But they are trained. I mean, he says jump and they jump. And you know, they've got, it's kind of like, the coach, radioing in his calls for the play. And these guys know exactly what to do. All right. Expert army. And they reconquer a lot of these territories that Antiochus had lost. Now, Antiochus had made a promise. The Ptolemies had occupied the coastal strip, including Judea, and had promised to give it back to the Seleucids a generation before, and had failed to follow through on their promise. So that kind of thing is an ongoing problem throughout the political world for millennia. And so Antiochus, with his expert army, starts here at the top, works his way down, and gets all the way down to Egypt itself before he encounters any serious resistance. And next to the Nile, he defeats the Ptolemies. But part of the reason he defeated the Ptolemies is there was intrigue in Egypt. Because the king of the Ptolemies had a sibling that wanted the throne. And so Antiochus captures the guy who was the rightful ruler, and he marches in and he lays siege to Alexandria there in the delta, and is unable to take it. So he bypasses it, moves further south to Memphis, y'all, and sets up the fellow he captured as the king in Memphis. So now Egypt has two kings. And he befriends the guy he captured with the hopes of creating him as an ally so he can go back up to Alexandria using Egyptian troops to conquer the whole thing and make it all his. But it all sort of falls apart because the two brothers get together and have a joint monarchy, and so they're strong enough and Antiochus can't get it all. But he is fit to be tied because it didn't work out the way he wanted to. And so he comes back up through here and he stops at Jerusalem on the way. Now, at this point in time, the priesthood had ceased to be a strictly hereditary priesthood. Now, biblically, it's supposed to be. But because you don't have a king in Israel, because the Judeans are under the heel of various empires and so on, and the most prominent person, the person who can call the shots there in Judea, happens to be the high priest, the role of high priest, the office of high priest, became a political plum. And with the Seleucids now in control of this territory, the Seleucids had put a guy in charge by the name of Menelaus. Menelaus was an apostate. He had no regard for the law of Moses and so on. He's interested in the power. And he had bribed his way into getting this role. Hey, and by the way, that same policy continued on into Roman times. All right, they never got over this problem. Well, While this is going, he comes back and he vents his frustration on the Jewish people. And he, one of the conclusions I think he drew was that, well, Egypt all has the same language. Egypt all has the same basic culture. Egypt all worships the same pantheon of gods. And in my empire, because after all, I lived in Athens for a long time, and I'm intrigued and fascinated by the Greek culture. People worship all different kinds of gods. And especially down here in this border area, which is very, very important, those people won't conform to anything. They worship one god, and no other country worships that god. And so I'm going to come through, and I'm going to make some decrees, and I'm going to insist that they worship Zeus. And not only that, I'm going to make it very difficult for them. I'm going to make some decrees that they cannot observe the law of Moses and some other things of that nature. Now, he does those things. There's some enforcement. He goes through there, and in his rage, his army comes through, and they slaughter indiscriminately. They don't pick out anybody. They just come through. They come in supposedly peacefully, and once they get there, they kill 40,000 people. And then they take another 40,000 people and sell them off into slavery. And then he heads back home to Antioch. And after he has regrouped a little bit and sent some spies down to Egypt, he thinks, all right, let's try this again. And he goes down into Egypt and he conquers it. He defeats the Ptolemies. And he is dancing his little jig like Hitler did there in Paris in 1940. And he sees a guy in a robe walking toward him. And if you look in our Bibles here, it says in verse 30, "For the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return." The ships of Kittim came. What is Kittim? Well, that's why I drew this little island over here. Now, ships of Kittim does not necessarily mean that you have a nation of Kittim and the ships were from there. It had to deal with the fact that it's an island and therefore you had to have large ships that went to this for trade and so on. The ship, historically we know, came from over here. Came from Rome. You had a man sent by the Roman Senate with a piece of parchment in his hand making certain demands because they were aware of what Antiochus was trying to do over here. See, Rome was stronger than the Seleucids, and Rome was stronger than the Ptolemies. However, if you were to put the Ptolemies and the Seleucids together under one ruler, they would be stronger than Rome. And so the Romans had a vested interest in making sure that there was an independent Egypt and an independent Syria. And they sent a diplomat there to make sure that that was going to be the case. Now, here's Antiochus, reveling in the glories of his victory, and he is now beginning to eye a vast empire. Once I consolidate Egypt into my empire and give me about 2-3 years of regrouping, then I'm going to do what my older brother did and failed. I'm going to head west, and I'm going to conquer all of Turkey, and I'm going to conquer all of Greece, and I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to take Italy. Now, that's his ambition. And if he can consolidate, but it's going to take him some time to do that. It's going to take him some time. He's got his army. He doesn't have a significant navy. He doesn't have a big enough army and so on to do the things he wants to do. It's going to take him a few years to put this together. In the meantime, the Romans have arrived on the scene. That's the ships of Kittim. And Popilius Lenas, the representative from Rome, tells Antiochus, leave. Go home. Leave Egypt. And Antiochus is hemming and hawing and talking about the weather. And diplomat takes his staff and, using his staff, draws a circle around Antiochus and says, I want an answer before you leave the circle. So the discussions of the weather stop. Antiochus, knowing that he's beaten, leaves. He takes a lot of loot with him because that's what he can do. But he can't keep the real estate and he can't keep the people. He can't take Egypt with him. And his goals of empire, his goals of becoming what would later become the Roman Empire by conquering the entire Mediterranean basin and so on, that's gone now. And he is enraged. And so he's thinking of other ways that this could possibly come about, maybe by creating, again, what we've already talked about, a single Greek culture through here, including the Greeks who are over here in Greece proper. And maybe if we get this all consolidated culturally, then we can defeat the Romans. Goals and ideas, aspirations. So he comes back through and in Judea. In the meantime, a rumor had spread in Judea that Antiochus had died in battle. And there's a lot of people that are very excited about this until he showed up. And he was not at all pleased with their response, and so he slaughtered a bunch more of the people, and he begins to enforce the policy that he had put in place. He orders the destruction of all the copies of the law that can be found. Any scripture has to be destroyed. People are not allowed to give Jewish names to their children. They are not allowed to observe the Sabbath. They can't observe kosher rules and regulations. We are going to put in a theater. We are going to have the Greek games and have them done the Greek way, which is wearing nothing but a smile. And this is very, very offensive to the Jewish folks there. And yet you have this division. You have these people that are looking and thinking very materially, very temporally, that, you know, if we're gonna have peace, if we're gonna have power, if we are going to have, if I'm gonna gain something out of this, then I need to get behind Antiochus and his policies. Because if I befriend the guy who's in charge, then this is gonna benefit me. If I resist him, it's futile. Then you had other folks that recognized the fact, you know, there's a God in heaven and he gave us this book. And whether live or die, I am going to obey what God has decreed. And thousands of people died. And they often died because you had compromising informants who would, Jewish people, who would deny the faith of their fathers, and thousands of people died. And finally, you had a fella by the name of Judas Maccabeus. I'm running out of places to write. Judas Maccabeus. And he was of a priestly family, and he said, enough of this. And he and his sons took a stand, and by the time it was done, most of the family had died. And it says a number of days in the passage. But days, it says, and many days there at the end of verse 33. Many days equals a number of years. When we went back to the small horn in Daniel chapter 8, and we have the number of days that are there that our gracious hosts have misinterpreted and say it's years and come up with 1844. But that's the number of days between the desecration of the temple by Antiochus and the time the temple was cleansed. That's how long the war lasted to deliver these folks. All right? So it was years. And when it was all said and done, they were able to evict the Greeks out of Judea. And they created their own country, an independent state that lasted for around 100 years or so. But it was always dealing with corruption because it was not ruled by the heirs of David in accord with the scripture. It was ruled by the line of the Maccabees. The first generation were zealous for the Lord. The second generation, after all, can't we all just get along? And they began to adopt some of the policies of Menelaus. And then you had other people that would say, no, we can't do that. We need to stick straight to the word. And they began to fine-tune their interpretation of law and so on. And by the way, that's the origin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because this is going on about 160 years before the birth of Christ. All right, so that's where those two parties came from. The Sadducees were the compromisers, and the Pharisees were the ones that were going to be strict adherents to the law. But then they began to add things to it to protect the law, and by doing so, actually undermine the law. So they drive these folks out. Now, Antiochus, in his goal to force the Jews to become Gentiles, to assimilate, to destroy all copies of the scripture, to destroy all aspects of Jewish living, the laws of circumcision, the dietary laws, what they're to wear. He's trying to force them to speak the Greek language. He's trying to eliminate any aspect of Judaism. He hadn't reached the point where he was going to march in and do a serious genocide and wipe out everybody who was of this nation, because you're dealing with a population of hundreds of thousands at least at this point, which would have been a difficult task. But plus you had a bunch of them in Egypt and so on. But he is trying to eliminate their Jewishness, force them to become Gentiles. Now, we have in this fella, and we're going to probably go ahead and jump into the next little section here. We have here a type. We have here a type. Now, I'm not big into typology, but we have here very definitely a type, because the reason we have this guy talked about at all, the reason we have this guy talked about at all is not so much the significance of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and so on. I mean, the bunch of verses that we have in dealing with seven generations of kings and so on is to get you a running start to get you to Antiochus. And Antiochus is a type that'll launch you into the next section, which starts there in verse 36. By the way, what happened to Antiochus? Well, he was on an expedition, not there in Judea, but much further east, and died. A fairly young man, all these ambitions, and he just blew off Judea after he had been run out of there and took his ambitions out other places and died. A fairly young man. But we're done with him. Trial run by the devil. And we jump to verse 36. Now, what we have between verses 35 and 36 is one of those incidences of prophetic telescoping. That at this point in time, there's a gap of approximately 2,200 years between those two verses. Because verse 36 hasn't happened, to the end of the chapter, has not happened yet. Because we're not talking about the same king. We have in Antiochus the little horn of chapter 8. Starting in verse 36, we have the little horn speaking great blasphemies that are in another chapter, that are in the fourth beast and not coming out of the he-goat. The he-goat, remember, was Greece. Antiochus arose out of Greece. The one we're going to be dealing with here in verse 36 arises out of the fourth empire, which is Rome. And remember, as far as your Old Testament is concerned, a Rome in the future and a Rome in the past are continuous, because between the birth of the church, the death of Christ, and so forth, all right there in just a matter of weeks, and the beginning of the tribulation, this church age is not there in the Old Testament. Remember, we were dealing with a parentheses. You lift that out, and you have continuity in Old Testament prophecy. And you will often have dealings with the first advent and the second advent running right together, because the Old Testament prophets did not see a gap of time between them. Look for the concept of two advents in the Old Testament. You will not find it. It's not there. Two different aspects of Messiah, a suffering Savior, a ruling King, they're both there. Priest is there, King is there, he's there. But dealing with two different Advents, it's not there. And so this is one of the things that created a perplexity, and this is also why we're dealing with prophetic telescoping and a gap between the two incidences. Okay, verse 36. And I don't know if you've got, do you have notes going through the end of the chapter? Okay. And the king shall do according to his will. We saw that earlier with Antiochus. This means that no one really resists him. He is victorious in all the ventures he goes to do. No one says you can't do this, or if they do, he's able to do it anyway and get away with it. He shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Doesn't matter what that god may be, whether we're dealing with a true god or a false god, he is going to exalt himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things against the god, or great things or blasphemous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Now, this is for an allotted time and for a particular purpose. Now, I want you to keep your finger here, and we are going to go... All right, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Now, we've looked at this before, and there's a few other passages that would indicate similar things, but 2 Thessalonians, of course, is the clearest one on this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written to a church that had only been around for a few months. Paul had been run out of Thessalonica. There had been a group of believers, folks who had gotten saved during his ministry there. Silas and Timothy stuck around for a little while discipling these folks, but even then they had to leave. And so these folks were not there real long. And then you had Judaizers coming in, false teachers trying to lead the people astray. And so he's reassuring the Thessalonians regarding end time issues, which is why 1st and 2nd Thessalonians deals with those things. And in 1st Thessalonians, really every chapter ends with some aspect dealing with the second coming of Christ in some way, shape, or form. He says in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor as by letter from us," because they were forged letters coming in and teaching them false things, "as that the day of Christ is at hand." You folks are experiencing persecution because you're in the middle of the tribulation. You've been left behind. And of course they get a letter from Paul and go, "Phew. If he wasn't left behind, I guess we're good. We're good to go." He says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be, there come a falling away first," a great, that is the word apostasy, "and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," so the Antichrist, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." We're dealing with the same character that is mentioned in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. Same characteristics. "He exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. He will come supposedly in peace. He will come into Jerusalem, and there will be a temple by that point in time, and he will, by force, or perhaps even by acclamation, come into the Holy of Holies of the temple and declare himself that he is God, which is what Antiochus did. It's very interesting that on the coins that bear Antiochus's mug, he declares himself to be God glorious and that sort of thing, claiming deity for himself. And then Paul, you know, says, verse, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about this? Do you guys remember? Verse 5. Verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth or restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," that's talking about Antichrist still, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." One of the things that we always imagine is the Antichrist is going to be this guy with a very sinister look. And this guy is going to be amazingly convincing. Our Lord talks about in the Olivet Discourse that to even deceive the very elect, he says, it's going to be so, so convincing. I'm going to have you check. Anybody here, when I shoot from the hip and the older I get, the harder it is to find the file I want like that. There was a liberal preacher, well-known liberal preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Did you ever hear Fearless Fosdick from the comic strips? Anybody remember this? Okay. Fearless Fosdick. All right. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the pastor of the Riverside Church in Manhattan. And he denied the supernatural. If we were to go through the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration of the scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming, he would deny the literal interpretation of all of those things. And you think, good grief, why would anybody listen to this guy? When you go home, Google Harry Emerson Fosdick and look at a picture of the man. He was the sweetest looking old man you could possibly imagine. Just a kindly guy. Big, beautiful grin. Nicest looking guy you could possibly. He just radiates sweetness. And the man was a lying, corrupt heretic. And he fooled the multitudes. When the fundamentalists were declaring and when they were losing all the battles and they said, "Shall the modernists win?" Harry Emerson Fosdick published a very, very widely read piece called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" in response to it, mocking Bible believers. And yet, he carried the day because he was so sweet. Nice looking guy. Just nice and, oh, and just a kind, he just, when I heard about this guy, I always pictured, here's a guy who looks like this. You know, the villain. Snidely Whiplash, you know, twisting his mustache, tying maidens to the railroad tracks. And you look at the guy and you just go, my word. Antichrist is going to be that on steroids. He is going to be the hero of the day. He is going to be the hero of the day. I had a teacher in high school. I can't remember what course I was taking. But, in the 60s, they did a tour of Europe. And they were in Germany and they had a German tour guide, and the girl was talking about how what things were like under Hitler. And, she mentioned that she had an opportunity to meet Hitler. She was in her teens during a lot of that time. And you have to, Hitler had a rock star status in the country. He really did. And you look at this guy and you think, good grief, he just radiates evil. That's because we know. It's all hindsight. The people who were there were just in awe of the guy. And when she was talking about him and talking about all the horrible things he did, you could still see her eyes sparkle as she was describing him with the ice blue eyes and the power of the rhetoric and everything. And even though she knew he was evil, there was just something about the man that carried the day. And the Antichrist is going to be a guy like that. And so let's go back to our text in Daniel. He's going to exalt himself. He is going to declare himself to be God in the Holy of Holies, as we saw there in 2 Thessalonians. It says in verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. A couple of things to consider. Number one, by the way, you are looking at the unholy Trinity. We believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As far as the unholy Trinity, you have the dragon or the devil as the Father. You have the Antichrist as Christ, and you have the false prophet as the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of the false God. All right, so you have an unholy Trinity here. And it says that neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Two possibilities here. You are dealing with a guy who is not pagan in his background. You are dealing with a guy who, at the very least, has a nominally Christian background. And this is also one of the reasons why, there's two reasons, actually, two primary reasons. A lot of folks will argue that the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. One is this passage here, that he blasphemes and so on the God of his fathers. His fathers worship the true God, and he will react against that. And so there's this. Also, he is going to be received by a lot of the Jews as Messiah. A Gentile can't be the Messiah. He has to be a Jew. And so these are very strong arguments that we're dealing with an apostate Jew who arises to the position of Antichrist. Which is amazingly ironic, because here you have a guy like this who later on is going to seek to destroy the Jewish people. And yet this is his own heritage. There is, by the way, some strong arguments. Schicklgruber, you're familiar with all this regarding Hitler, that he may have been part Jewish himself. Neither shall he regard nor the desire of women. Two possibilities. If you look in your notes, they're both listed there. One is the guy is either asexual or homosexual, which in our day and culture we say, well, that's probably the case. In Jewish culture, in your Old Testament, what would be the desire of women? What was the major thing for women? What was, if you were a young Jewish woman, what was your desire? You wanted to have a husband, and above all, you wanted to have children. You wanted to have a pile of kids. The more kids you had, the more blessed you were, especially if you had sons. Sorry, ladies. All right. One of the reasons is you wanted to be the bearer of Messiah. So we are either dealing with one of those two concepts. Either he has contempt for the whole messianic idea, or he's asexual or homosexual. Now, he may be both. We don't know. But that could be either way on this particular one. It says in verse 38, "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." We go to the book of Revelation, and he compels the people. The false prophet has the people worship really two. Who are the recipients of worship during the tribulation by the people who are deceived by the false prophet? They worship the Antichrist. What was that? Which represents the Antichrist. What else? The dragon, who is the devil. And so this God of forces is almost certainly this one here. A God whom his fathers knew not, and he will honor the devil with his substance and so on, because this is the one who gives him his power. "Thus shall he do in the strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and will divide the land for gain." Anybody who has sought in history to build an empire has always had a great deal of difficulty because they overextend themselves. They stretch themselves too thin. It is hard. It's fairly easy to conquer. It's hard to hold it. And this guy is going to hold it. How does he do that? He's going to do it in part the same way the Persians did. The Persians had a big army and so on, and they had some great campaigns and so on. But when you had local insurrections, and during the course of the 300 plus years of the Persian Empire, you had a bunch of insurrections happen. So what do? You have your spies everywhere. You have your informants, and you find out, all right, who is a mover and shaker over there that we can bribe? Who's a guy that's in a position of authority that can sort of slide in and smooth things out if we grease his palm enough? Ah, there's the guy. All right, I want you to get a message to him that if he keeps things calm and peaceful in his territory and shuts down whatever insurrection is going on, that he can have authority there as long as he does what I tell him to do, and we will keep him supplied in enough wealth to make him as comfortable as he could ever possibly imagine himself being. Okay! And the Antichrist is evidently going to operate on a very similar policy. He will divide the land by gain. You're going to be a follower of me? Fine. You are the governor of this country that I just taken, and you keep things under control, and I'll leave you in charge as long as you're able to pull it off. A bunch of quislings all over the conquered territories. Verse 40. "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push against him." Now we're dealing with a guy, remember, who is eventually going to, when we get toward Revelation 17:18, we're dealing with a guy who has gained control over basically all the world. But it's going to take him a while to do that. Before, we were dealing with the kings of the north and the kings of the south. One of the reasons we know we're dealing with a different personage here is because it says in verse 40, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He will be victorious. But he's being sandwiched from the north and from the south. Now, he has this vast domain. He has control of Israel, at least to some extent. He has control of the west. Remember, he's arising out of the Roman Empire. And so he has control of the west, north and south. Who would not be part? Looking at, you know, because we're speculating. I'm going to let you know right now, we're speculating. But if you are dealing with a fellow who has incursions into the Middle East, who has conquered vast areas, and is on the ascendancy, and yet he's opposed by North and South, what's the North? What's the South? Now remember, in your Old Testament, perspective is always from Israel. Israel's the center of the world. All right? What's north of Israel? What's that? Russia. If you go far enough, Russia. Matter of fact, If you're looking at longitude. Okay, if you're looking at longitude, Moscow is almost due north of Jerusalem. But you have to go away. You have to go through some other places. You have to go through, frankly, a bunch of Muslim countries. You have to go through Turkey. And by the way, Turkey is a growing concern. Understand that they had a vast, huge empire for hundreds of years in their history. And they don't forget. Nations who had, when Aaron and I visited Greece 20 years ago, all they could talk about was Greece 2,500 years ago. And complain about Greece today. They revel, the only thing they could boast about seemingly was ancient history when they had this vast, huge empire. They never seemed to get over it. So north could be the northern Muslim states, could be Turkey, could be something that isn't in existence yet, could be Russia, could be Russian Federation, it could be any number of things, but it is north. And when you're going north of Israel, you only have a handful of options. South, what would be south? Okay, we're dealing with Egypt as a possibility. Persia's to the east. You get south of Israel, you run into Africa. You can pick out Egypt if you want. You could have all of Africa. Because you're dealing with some, remember, we're not talking about a little nation that's going to invade Israel. We're talking about somebody who's putting forth a challenge to the Antichrist. And so you may have a sub-Saharan African confederacy, or you may have a Muslim confederacy. It'd be very interesting to see how this goes, because if you were to put Sudan, now, by the way, ancient biblical Ethiopia is not modern Ethiopia. Biblical Ethiopia is Sudan. Sudan is a Muslim country. All right. So if you were to have Egypt and Libya and Sudan and Chad all get together, these are Muslim countries, get together. That's a sizable piece of real estate, and that's also a fair number of people. All right. Could they put together a challenge? They don't have any technology or anything, but then again, we're dealing with the collapse of technology to some extent anyway during the tribulation. Are they going to be able to put together an army that's going to be a possible challenge? You could also throw Saudi Arabia into that. That's south of Israel. And Yemen and all these different things, you could have a huge Muslim bloc that goes north. This is assuming that Islam is still in existence. I'm inclined to think Islam is going to be neutralized before then. All right. And so he defeats these nations, and he shall enter into the glorious land. He comes into Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. And these are right close to the action, but they'll escape somehow or another. It says Edom and Moab and Ammon. I erased my map. Okay. Ammon, Moab, Edom. They're all stacked on top of each other. And they are all within the borders of one country today. Jordan. What is the capital of Jordan? Amman. Why do you think it's called that? It's the same city that was the capital of ancient Ammon. All right? Some things never go away. So somehow or another, Jordan is going to escape the wrath of the Antichrist somehow or another. He's going to escape out of his hand. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. This is going to be incorporated into his empire. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be the steps. So they're going to be incorporated as well. But tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. So now we have the north coming back again, or maybe a different north, further north, something bigger, maybe Russia here, and the east. Now, you go east from Israel, and you've got more than half the world's population before you hit an ocean. It's amazing how many people live along that little stretch of territory. You don't have to, you go 1,000 miles north-south and go all the way over to the Pacific Ocean, and you've got about half the world's population in that swath of territory. Because you're going across India, and you're going across the southern half of China, and you're dealing with a whole lot of people. Pakistan, Bangladesh, lots and lots and lots of people. Now, religiously, it's a mixed bag. You have a lot of Muslims in there. You have, of course, the Hindus, and then you have China, which is a hodgepodge of a number of different things these days, especially after communism. And But somehow there is going to be an invasion from the east. By the way, if you go to the book of Revelation, and we have later on in the tribulation, the drying of the Euphrates. Why is the Euphrates dried? Remember? So the kings of the east can come. The kings of the east are going to come. Some have equated that with that gigantic army of 200 million, but I don't think it's going to be the same thing. Time-wise, it doesn't work out right as far as Revelation's chronology is concerned. So he's going to conquer all these things. He's going to be going for, and it says, therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. He's going to win it all. He's going to conquer the world. And he establishes his pavilion between the seas. Which two seas? The Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. He's going to establish his capital, set up his pavilion there in Israel. In the glorious holy mountain, Jerusalem is going to be his capital. Because remember, he's the Antichrist. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem, and the Antichrist is going to endeavor to rule from Jerusalem. So we get to all this. It seems like he's won. And then it says here at the very end, it says, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Period. Armageddon is going to involve huge numbers of people. But Armageddon is not going to be a very long war. Armageddon at most will be a few weeks. At most. And I'm inclined to think probably a few hours. Because there's a number of places in Scripture where it talks about that day, and it talks about, because we have the day of the Lord, which is not just 24 hours, it's this big extended period of time. But when it talks about that day, it talks about the light factor. That it will be dim that day, and then later on you will have the normal day and light. So we're talking about a very short period of time. What is the end of the Antichrist? If you look at the end of your notes, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 20, after the Lord returns, declares that the Antichrist, as well as the false prophet, are taken in the battle and are cast into the lake of fire. They are the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And they will be there forever and ever and ever. So you have the king of the world who has arrived as the first man who has ever conquered the world, and right when he's there, bang, it's all over. It's all done. Because we've dealt with this in the morning. The omnipotence of God, can anything, even the devil's own, stand against God? Isaiah talks about being on the dust on the scales. Not enough to make the thing even tip. It's like, here, we're done. Now, next week, I'll try to have the missing page for you next week. And then next week we'll deal with chapter 12, because that deals with one of the more significant passages in the Old Testament, because it's one of the clearest places where we deal with the resurrection in the Old Testament. All right. Now remember, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one big long piece together. All right, it isn't different things that God reveals to Daniel in this installment, and then it's all one big one together. That was the last thing that Daniel got. Okay, any questions or comments on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes.
I always assumed that it was the army that came over the Euphrates. So why do you say the time frame?
The two. Look and see in Revelation where you have that army mentioned, and then look and see where it talks about the drying of the Euphrates, and the sequence is not right to do that. At least probably not. Yes.
Moab, the Moabite, have claimed that they've never been conquered. Is that biblically true or historically
no.
true?
No. They were conquered by the Assyrians. I believe I'm trying to remember whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah that talks about the fact that when they were done with, and whether, I can't remember if it was Babylon or the Assyrians, that there would be few and scattered and insignificant by the time they were done. Now, part of it has to do with they've got a prime piece of real estate as far as defensibility. But they've been conquered over a period of time. It's kind of interesting that where were the Moabites after the Babylonian captivity? The Ammonites were still there. The Edomites are still there. But after Babylon was all done, you don't hear about Moab. All right? You have the Idumeans, which is just a different pronunciation of Edomites. All right? They're mentioned even in the New Testament. The Herods were of Edomite descent. The Ammonites were there. They were among the chief enemies that Nehemiah had to deal with in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem after the captivity. But you look at all this, you have the Edomites, you have the Philistines, you have the Ammonites. There's no Moab mentioned after the captivity. Now, are the descendants of those people still here? They have to be, because they're mentioned here as something that's still future. It's kind of interesting. Are there still Assyrians out there? Yes, there's still Assyrian ethnic groups. They identify themselves as Assyrian. Chaldeans, yes. But when you look at the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines, they have been assimilated into things, and their descendants are still with us, but you can't identify them as far as this people are the Philistines, this people are the Moabites, these people are the Ammonites. Very, very few peoples over history have actually become extinct. Most of them have their descendants are here with us today. Okay, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you win, that you have won, that you are invincible, that you are the omnipotent God. And Father, we sometimes wonder why you let sin do this, why you let the wicked one do this. And I think in part it is not only to show your power, but also to show that the enemy doesn't have anything to offer, that his course ends in death and destruction on its own. And that's what the tribulation in part is about. Father, thank you that when it's all said and done, we will rule and reign with you, not only for the 1,000 years, but for all eternity. Father, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are your children and we are yours for eternity. Father, thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.